The Lord is with you. Of all the 40-ish or so territories that ancient Rome had in the day, why did they care so much about a little marginal, minor producer like Judea? Well, for a start, like any good empire, Rome collected an assortment of buffer territories to pad its holdings. In this case, acting as a cushion between the Roman rule and the massive Parthian Empire to the east. More importantly, though, by holding Judea, Rome could maintain a vital leg of the old Phoenician shipping routes, with ports and safe harbors along the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, and if Rome wanted a steady stream of grain to head north, a safe and hassle-free Judean coastline was really important. So there's this guy named Pontius Pilate, and he lived, as it happens, in one of those old Phoenician naval bases that had been renamed Caesarea. And Pilate was a middle management nobleman from the equestrian order, essentially a knight, probably pretty good on a horse. Pilate held the military title of prefect, and since the year 26, he'd been Judea's official governor. And there's a lot of speculation about the life of Pilate, and I'm not just talking about that crazy speech impediment that Monty Python gave him. There's even the ridiculous theory that he was born in Scotland, which I don't know why the Scots want to claim Pilate, but we really don't know that much about him. But we do know that he'd managed to navigate a rigorous and demanding and ruthless hierarchy of Roman government, and he'd secured for himself a healthy bit of responsibility. Not the cushiest or flashiest job, an important one. Collecting taxes, overseeing building projects, and maybe not the best part of the job, an important part of the job, serving as the abiding presence of Caesar's imperial power and rule, keeping the peace the way Romans kept the peace in a notoriously contentious part of the world. Because sometimes keeping the peace of Rome means crushing a rebellion now and then, uprooting an insurrection. Now, Pilate knew enough about the political and historical landscape of Judea well enough, and the Passover festival was an important and dangerous time. The city more than tripled in size, and all those restless and angry Judeans were celebrating their great story. And what was that great story again? It was about that time their God helped them bring down a mighty empire and set all the people free. So politically and practically, it made a lot of sense for Pontius Pilate to make the 130 or so kilometer journey from his seaside home in Caesarea all the way down to Jerusalem for Passover. On the one hand, it was a great way for him to show support for the local people. Some photo ops with the local crowd. He could put on an apron and he could work the griddle at the Passover pancake breakfast. He could rub elbows with the local authorities. There was some pomp and circumstance, of course. You bring your soldiers and your warriors, a show of force with their shiny weapons and their armor and their war horses. Hearts and minds, people, shock and awe. All this gear was a not-so-subtle reminder that Jerusalem partied and the conquered people celebrated under the watchful eye of Rome. Benevolent Rome, calculating Rome, deadly serious Rome. On the other side of town, Jesus rode into Jerusalem 6 days before Passover. And when he entered the city, it was alive with that same tension and excitement of the coming days, All the hotel rooms were booked solid for weeks, and the streets are filled with foreign visitors, observant worshipers, and tourists, and plenty of soldiers. After all his years of traveling ministry, Jesus' reputation had finally reached its tipping point. This was the crescendo. Some people might be frustrated with Jesus. They might be angry with him. But these crowds are alive with excitement. They're anticipating something great from this mysterious man of power and wisdom, miracles and healing. They've been rereading classic texts that called for freedom and peace. And they were singing some of those songs of old-time religion. Songs and hymns about redemption and liberty. Songs about the King who would come in the name of the Lord. It's an important thing when we read these Gospels to know that Jesus saw himself and his ministry as doing the work of a Hebrew prophet, placing himself firmly in that tradition. Prophets might be the voice of judgment and justice. They were called for repentance and obedience. And they were also the voice of promise and redemption, reminding the people that their God is a God of patience and mercy. The patient heart of God still beats for you, even in your darkest hour, my people. Isaiah walked the earth naked and barefoot. Ezekiel made bread and cooked it over a fire made of human feces. Jeremiah walked into an assembly and smashed a clay pot in front of everybody. And we can't leave out little old Hosea, the man for whom God orchestrated first a marriage to a sex worker, followed by a series of infidelities, and then a whole minivan full of oddly named children to help drive home the point. Prophets didn't make utterances and vague declarations about spiritual things now and then. They didn't write prophetic greeting cards after they clocked in at the prophecy factory. Prophets embodied the story. They lived out God's assurances and warnings. It was the stuff of their lives. Part Jackson Pollock, part Woody Guthrie, part Billie Holiday, part Lady Gaga. Creative, shocking, beautiful, crazy, strange. Prophets lived God's message into the world. For his final entry into Jerusalem, the prophet Jesus executed his own brilliant and beautiful and crazy act of prophetic stagecraft. With the holy city as his grand canvas, alight with the frenzy and the dream of a new day, he paints a terrific prophetic image for us. It's a fine-tuned image come to life. At first glance, this moment has all the trappings of a celebratory triumph of a king returning in glory. The adoration of the crowds, chanting and singing holy texts. Jesus makes the crowds a prophet even. The multitude of them praising God as they throw down their garments to make way for the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, of course, the counterpoint to all of this ecstatic worship is the strange subtext, the undertone, elements that don't entirely add up. The king who arrives on a little colt, and where's his army? Where's his soldiers? Where are all his weapons? Instead of all those things, he comes with a strange following of people from every walk of life. People we've already met in Luke's gospel. And I'm sure some of them are still along for the ride. Men and women, barely literate working class people, former government officials and head honchos, people who used to be filled with demons, healed people, found people. But nothing here says kingdom or power or triumph at least not in the way we're used to people displaying their power. This is peace, yes, a message of peace, heaven's peace, but not anything that Rome has ever shown us when it talks about peace. When Jesus talks about peace, it's peace lived out, embodied. This is the peace of heaven come to earth. And with every step, that little colt took Jesus a little bit closer into the heart of a dangerous and frenzied and crazy city. Let's be really clear. This is dangerous business. There's a reason why those Pharisees say, maybe with the best of intentions, let's not get carried away here, Jesus. Do we really want to poke a stick in the eye of our Roman rulers? But he replies, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out. The fabric of creation is on my side, and no Caesar or ruler or power on earth can quiet this song. I'll make prophets out of the rocks if I need to. Many Christians of various traditions don't really like to talk about politics, for pretty good reason. It's divisive. It's uncomfortable. It can completely ruin a perfectly nice turkey dinner with the family. Good people, faithful believers even, with the best of intentions, can be faced with exactly the same problems and yet find themselves supporting a vast array of different solutions, different policies, different laws, different leaders, different parties. And if the internet has taught us anything, it's that these things escalate quickly. It's easier to talk about the weather or the latest CGI Hollywood blockbuster or just to share panda and cat videos. Here's the thing, though. Faith is engagement with the world. Faith isn't really worth much unless it has hands and feet and heart. It needs to be working and acting and moving on this planet. Faith is not an abstraction. It is not a theory. It is not a private mystical experience. Faith is a species of shark that needs to keep moving to stay alive. Faith goes places. It doesn't sit still or it becomes a fossil. We practice faith. We don't hoard it. Followers of Jesus don't get to keep their faith on a basement shelf next to the Christmas tree ornaments and the treadmill. Following Jesus means we disciples practice and live out as little prophets in our city, a bizarre assortment of healed and found and overjoyed people, living out and embodying the dream of God's peace in the world. And this means we don't hide on the outskirts. We don't lurk in the shadows. We are neighbors and friends. We are co-workers and citizens in the places where we live. The scary part, though, and to be absolutely clear, is there's no guarantee of safety. Follow this prophetic Jesus, humble and heartbroken. Follow this crazy path of peace and vulnerable love, and you may find yourself in a dangerous place. You will run afoul of all sorts of interests and agents. You will infuriate people. You will frustrate people. And you might just find yourself at odds with powerful people. The early Baptists knew that hundreds of years ago. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King sure knew that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew this. St. Francis knew this. Peaceful martyrs, humble pilgrims of all sorts have known this. Every day, and I mean every day, our screens show us a world full of dangerous and heartbreaking cities and landscapes and people, where might and greed and power and strength exact their terrible price on the earth. And the heart of Christ breaks for places like this. Even as our own hearts are broken, we are called to be creative and shocking and beautiful and crazy and strange people in the world. Little prophets who practice this way of peace in the places where we are put, there in the thick of it. Because ours is the prophetic path of that little colt and the humble way of a gentle Savior. Amen.